And just a note, I think it's important for us to remember to give thanks to God for good weather. We don't always do that. And I know we don't, but fundamentally we don't deserve anything good from God, right? So anytime we have something good, we should give thanks. And while I don't think the fires that have come anywhere in Colorado are directed at any particular individuals, I do believe our nation is under the judgment of God for opposing him in a public, visible way on a national, state, and local level. My point, though, is we do want to give thanks. We want to give thanks for the good weather and give thanks for God responding with some. So let's begin with that, and then we'll look at the book of Numbers together. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you are an amazing God. Thank you that you're interested in us. We don't deserve that. And yet you are consistent, you are faithful, while we just aren't. Thank you, Father, for the cool weather, for reversing the winds at some key times in the last week. Oh, God, I pray that we would have humble hearts, even if there weren't any fires. And where there are, that we would be humble before you and seek our face and examine, seek your face, examine our own hearts. Thank you for hearing us, Lord. We ask that you would teach us yourself tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The wilderness can be a harsh place, a place of very little vegetation, very few trees, wildlife that's stealthy and deadly, and rainfall is a rarity. If you live in the magnificent state of Colorado, you can almost imagine what that's like sometimes. Sometimes. It's also a great place to sharpen your skills while developing the reflex of trusting God to provide everything. The book of Numbers is a book that people who've grown up with much, with bounty, they need to know this book. The Hebrew slaves, for example, once they were set free, they needed to learn how to survive without the ultra-dependable Nile River flowing through town. And that's one reason God took them through the wilderness. Because having grown up as slaves, they were muscular and hardworking, sure. But they didn't know about warfare. They didn't know about how to eke out a living from dirt and scorpions and cacti. And they didn't have leadership teaching them to depend upon the living God. They needed the wilderness. Not only if you've grown up with bounty do you need this book, A Comfy, Cushy Life. If you think you're tough as nail and mean as a snake, this book is for you too. Don't raise your hand. We already know who you are. I mean, you know who you are. For example, the amazing film, 127 Hours. Some of you have heard of it, right? You remember the film? 127 Hours documents the true story of a young man named Aaron Ralston. And a reviewer of the film calls him, quote, a reckless, arrogant mountain climber whose arm gets crushed under a boulder during a trip through Utah's canyon country. Aaron, a very experienced explorer of the wilderness, was out jumping around. He'd gone with no partner. Foolish. He'd gone without telling anybody exactly where he'd be. Also foolish. I don't know, my parents just demanded those two things of us when we were little. But Aaron found him and he jumped into a canyon. A boulder fell on one of his arms. And he could not move the boulder. In the end, after 127 hours, he severed his arm from his body. And managed to make it back to where somebody saw him. And took him to the hospital and gave him medical care. His own view of what happened, one view, is when someone asked him, would you consider what's happened to you as a kind of trade-off? And he answered, I absolutely believe that trauma can be a tragedy or a blessing. The boulder in its way was a blessing and a metaphor. I oftentimes will sign my book to people, may your boulder be your blessing. I left behind something in that canyon, but I didn't lose anything. I only gained. Now, while I have no evidence that Ralston turned to God ever before or since, it did humble him, at least temporarily. God, however, is in the long haul, working things for our good. He uses boulders in our lives to change the way we view ourselves and our sufficiency. Another example of foolish self-perceived sufficiency is the Grand Canyon. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Just let me see. Oh, good. And how many of you haven't? If you didn't raise your hand, find the people next to you and take them. Okay, just take them sometime. Take Jeff Fish and his family. He didn't get to raise his hand. It is an amazing place. Beautiful beyond description. It really is. And yet many have gone desperately unprepared. We were told when there, look how beautiful it is. You want to hike down that thing? Go prepared. Take plenty of water. Study the trail. Take extra food. Tell people when you're going, when you're going to get there, and when you're coming back. Make sure you're never, ever alone. We were told that people every year die due to lightning, wind, rainstorms, little critters that catch you on the way. Looks calm enough. You look strong enough to me. But it's bigger than you. It really is. The wilderness is a tough place. It has taken the lives of many, even in supposedly settled places like our own. What does this have to do with the book of Numbers? Well, let's read verse 1 of chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. This is an overview of the book of Numbers, and part of it is, in a sense, it's an aperitif or an appetizer for the fall. When I'm planning to go through this book chapter by chapter in the fall on Wednesday nights. And so I wanted to preach the whole thing once as an overview. What does the wilderness have to do? Well, it's in the first verse. God spoke to Moses where? He's in the wilderness, okay? The Midbar, it says in the original. In the wilderness. Well, wait a minute. I thought this book was called Numbers. Yeah, that's us. But you got to understand the Hebrew writers, they often chose the first line as the title for their book. And so their title for this is In the Wilderness. Find a good Jewish reader. That's what they call this book, In the Wilderness. It reminds the reader where they were when God spoke. When he took them from Sinai all the way to the Jordan River. Where did the name Numbers came from? Well, when the Septuagint translators came along, they put the Old Testament into Greek, from Hebrew into Greek, and the book was named Arithmoi, arithmetically speaking. I told you I'd say that, Ken. That's right. Ken brought that up earlier. I don't know how he knew that I would say Arithmoi, but he was a good guesser. The Latin Vulgate named it Numeri, from which we get our English title, Numbers. Pretty simple. Why Numbers? Because there are two major censuses in this book, Numbers 1 through 4, and then chapter 26. God did that, I believe, to show that he had been faithful to whom? To whom did God promise that he would make a great and mighty nation? Abraham. Now, when he made that promise to Abraham, how many children did Abraham have when he made the promise? None. How many did he have before he died? At least one son, and then his second wife probably bore other children. And by the time they went to Egypt under Jacob with Joseph, there were roughly 70 males. Well, 70 plus children and wives. When they come out of Egypt, the numbering says there are 625,000 men able to go to war. They're 20 years and older. 625,000 men. Well, that kind of many men are going to have some wives, and there's going to be a bunch of kiddos running around too. That's right. We believe there are several million that came out of Egypt. Had God fulfilled his promise? I really do think so. He had. And so we have often called this Numbers to remind us that God is faithful. He kept his promise. Well, a lot of times we look at this book, we say, in the wilderness, well, that's boring, that's dead, that's dry. You guys chose to live here too. Yeah, it's an amazing place. If you just stand still and look at the ground, all the things that happen. But God didn't have his people standing still. He walked them and walked them for about 40 years. So let the title not repel you just because it says wilderness and that doesn't sound exciting. It's a pretty amazing, impressive book. I like to think of this book as a wilderness journal. It was written on a scroll. They didn't have books back then. You already know that. But it was a wilderness journal. that Moses must have recorded piece by piece through those 40 years and then wrapped it up at the end of his life. What do I aim to do with this time in the book of Numbers? My aim is to teach you to treasure this book, number one, so that you're not surprised by fiery trials, so that you remember others have gone through them before you, and that God does provide a way of escape with every temptation or every test, a way of escape that honors him. This is one of the key lessons in this wilderness journal. Remember, you know, they started at Mount Sinai where God gave them the what? Ten Commandments, right. And they went all the way up to the southern border from Egypt, all the way across this Sinai Peninsula, crossed it, went up the southern border of land of Canaan. And as they got there, they checked the land out and they were terrified. Remember the 12 spies? They were terrified to go in. And this journal account explains God is holy and he cannot tolerate rebellion. He cannot tolerate disobedience. And yet he's more than that. He's faithful and he keeps his promises, though those who disobey may not get to enjoy the benefit of his faithfulness. He provides for his people. How is this journal going to wrap up? This wilderness journal is going to wrap up. You get to chapter 36 and they are waiting to conquer Canaan. They come all the way up through the land and they're on the east side of the Jordan River looking at Jericho. And God is saying, I'm going to review my laws with you. That's the book of Deuteronomy. Once again. And I've asked, are my boys here? Some of the boys are here. Why in the world did God review all the law again and write a whole new book in Deuteronomy? Why, guys? They're not sure. It's out of context. Okay, Deuteronomy, I'll give you a hint, means second law or second giving of the law. Why did God choose to give all that law again in Deuteronomy 1 through 34. Josiah, you remember? This is the second generation of people, Hebrews, who have left Egypt. And they were not at Mount Sinai, except three guys, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. Only three out of millions were left. They must have been under 20. The way God worked it. All those millions died in the wilderness, except for three leading males who were old by then. And God wanted to re-instruct the new generation. That's why we teach verse by verse. That's why we try to teach the whole counsel of God, not skipping anything. By design, we want to do that. And so God reviewed all that in the book of Deuteronomy. And they're there at the end of Numbers waiting to cross the Jordan River, and they see Jericho. And God says, I'm going to teach you, and then go get them. I'll give it to you. Wow. Well, how's this book organized? Just if you're an outliner, this wilderness journal begins at Mount Sinai with 20 days of ordering the people. What people? The people who have left Egypt in the Exodus. That's chapters 1 through 10. 20 days in chapters 1 through 10 at Mount Sinai. Our wilderness journal continues for 38 more years as they move through the wilderness. That's chapters 11 through 25, where we see disorder among the people. My goodness, isn't Numbers a great lesson on leadership? I'm beginning to recognize I have a lot of growing to do. And I read through Numbers and I say, keep growing, keep growing. Yeah. They walk through, there's disorder among the people for 38 years in the wilderness, chapters 11 through 25. And then finally, chapters 26 through 36, the Israelites are dying off and they finish winding their way through the wilderness. They reach the plains of Moab, which is that eastern side of the Jordan River, where the God of all creation teaches his people afresh. Chapters 26 through 36 is where God reorders the new generation to enter the new land, the promised land. And it ends with them on the east side of the Jordan River, almost tasting the promised land. I bet they could smell the fruit if it was blossoming. It was exciting. It was amazing. So chapters 1 through 10, 20 days beginning in 1446 or 5. And if you need alternate chronologies, we'll work on that afterwards. Chapters 11 through 25, 38 years and 3 months, 10 days. Chapters 26 through 36, 5 or 6 months, ending in 1406 or 1405 B.C. That's 3,400 years ago. Say, is that important? Oh, it is important. It endures. These are ancient words intended to instruct you and me. What about a key verse or two to hang our hats on? Those of you who love a little structure, two key verses I would give you. From Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. The Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 20. Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring into this assembly into the land I've given them. Painful, painful verse. What is the emphasis of this verse? The emphasis is man's sinfulness, his disobedience to God, even at the highest level. Moses had gotten angry. He'd lost his temper. And God said, it's going to cost you the privilege of going into the promised land. Another key verse is in chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and he will not make it good? What's the emphasis of this verse? God's faithfulness, isn't it? God's faithfulness. God is God and you are not. One of the most fundamental truths of evangelism. God is God and I am not. Once you get that, you can move forward a lot faster. But we need this contrast. We need this contrast. And this book teaches that. What is the purpose of this whole series of events? One purpose is to organize and order the Israelites into a unified community. They were just slaves and sort of disorganized without their Egyptian leaders. And now Moses has got to take charge. He appoints 70 and they begin to follow instructions as God does miracle after miracle after miracle, saying, listen to Moses. Don't go back to Egypt. The second purpose is to transform these people into a kingdom of priests. A holy, unique nation belonging to God. A third reason is to warn future generations. You see that in Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. So let's leap forward a little bit into this book. And this book does presuppose you know something of the book of Numbers. But let me just say, if you don't, that's okay. Just glean whatever you can glean. You know, we want to preach a lot, but we want to, if you're just getting brand new stuff, then take what you can get and be happy about that. What are some wilderness moments as we go through this book? Some of them are brief moments in time in our lives, and others are long, long seasons. Well, here are some principles or themes addressed. See if any of these sound familiar to you. People disagree with you. They oppose you. They gossip about you, whether it's true or false. God deals with that in this book. We're going to find out how he feels about gossip. How about immorality? Immorality can spread like wildfire, even where God is named and worshipped. God deals with that in the book of Numbers. Another issue is false prophets appearing to curse you because you're on the Lord's side. One of my sons has a friend with a Facebook account, and he said, My friend Russell said he just wanted to do an experiment. And he said, I put out something that really wasn't very nice about God and Christians, and I didn't get any feedback. I put out a line that said, atheists are idiots. And he said, I got slammed. I thought maybe it has something to do with his friends. But, you know, he's a new Christian. And most people slammed him. False prophets appear because you're on the Lord's side. How about another issue? Someone's hurt by an accident, but relatives, also known as friends and family on your phone plan, they don't take it that way. No, we don't think that's an accident. You'd meant to hurt us. Huh. God's going to deal with accidental injuries and purposeful injuries differently. We need to be really careful, too, that we don't imagine someone's always out to get us or that they meant to hurt us when things don't go the way we wanted or when there's an accident. How about everybody wants to be in front? How come they get to be more special than we do? Speaking of the Levites in chapter 3, verse 46, God said, because they are mine. Well, are they more special than we are? No, they're just more responsible to me. Oh, okay. Higher accountability. Yeah. How about women without husbands or women who don't have land? They're wondering, how am I going to live if I don't have a husband or if my father doesn't have any children? Our name isn't going to be continued on. God deals with that in the book of Numbers. And he deals with it in a winsome way, an honorable way. Women who don't know how to hold their tongues sometimes. God deals with a key lady in the book of Numbers. What about growth? God provides the increase. 603,550. Who's good at math? What's the percentage increase on that? Well, my guess is that's about 120,000%. It's not bad. That's not bad. And if it's less, that's okay. It's 1,200 times. All right. Who are some of the people you're going to meet? Moses. You're going to meet Moses in this book. He's a meek and faithful character. He's a meek and faithful man. His character becomes a foil or sort of a contrast for the pride, the selfishness, and the disobedience of occasionally Aaron, Miriam, and other people. And yet, it hurts because Moses often fails miserably. Well, he fails occasionally miserably, like at Meribah. And he becomes a foil or a contrast to the unchanging faithfulness of somebody else. And who is that? The Lord God himself. God wants you and me to know that Moses isn't perfect either. That he, God, only God, is perfect. In this book, you're going to meet an amazing, I don't know if I should say it, you're going to meet a very interesting guy named Balaam. I have a little problem with Balaam. Balaam tangibly demonstrates God's covenant blessings when the Aaronic benediction of number 6, I read that this morning, returns full circle in the mouth of a pagan prophet. And he can't say anything except what God says. He's even trying to earn money, cursing the Israelites, and he can't do it. I love that. I love that. By the way, the Israelites killed him after they conquered the land. So occasionally someone will say, oh, he was a good prophet. He only said what God would say. He said he was a false, greedy prophet. And God overruled his choice. What about Korah or the descendants of Korah? The sons of Korah actually lived in contradistinction to Korah himself. But God destroyed Korah and his followers by opening up the what, boys? The ground. This is my favorite parenting verse from the book of Numbers. Children, you need to stop complaining. Do you know what God says about people who complain? Do you know what he does when you complain against leadership that's trying to do what's good for you? Not every time does it happen, but he has opened the earth and swallowed people up when they refuse to repent. He even gave an opportunity to repent, and they refused. By the way, the sons of Korah show up in the Psalms, but not Korah. Interesting. You're going to see some serpents. Strange. Our generation loves to paint evil, tattoo it. Evil on our arms, our legs, our head, our bodies, our feet. I don't know exactly why. Well, I have a hunch why, but I feel like I'm being prejudiced if I say why. You're going to see serpents. God pursuing his people with deadly, fiery serpents. And then Moses putting up a bronze serpent at God's instruction as a means for healing. And it foreshadows Jesus on the cross. Just read John 3. We'll meet Miriam. What a great big sister. Moses never fully escaped the shadow of his big sister, did he? Sometimes she just said, little brother, why don't you listen to me? And occasionally the Lord said, Miriam, you need to be quiet. And because you're not, something just happened. Moses could have responded by saying, serves her right. How did he respond? What did he do? He prayed for her. He prayed hard for her. And God said, you know, if she just spit in some male's face, she would have had a punishment like this. It's going to take a week or more. And God restored Miriam. He loved his sister, despite that. The 12 spies. If you have a godly board of men, you should give thanks for them. If you have a godly group of any kind of leaders, give thanks for them. If you have men who aren't afraid to do what's right, give thanks for them. There are only 2 out of 12 when they were going into Canaan. Frightening. Well, let's hop through the book a little bit here. Here's some highlights, chapter by chapter. And I'm just going to read my little titles for them and provide some summary principles as we go through the book of Numbers. So listen, what should you be listening for? Listen for, how can this book profit me? What can I learn from this book? Numbers chapter 1, we see numbering the tribal leaders and the Levitical guards. We see God in chapter 2 arranging the tribal positions for camping. You have several million people camping in the wilderness. You need someone who's in charge of organizing that and figuring out where all the tents go. And God did it beautifully. God is a God of order. He brings order to those who are responsive to Him, not simply to human leaders, but to Him. Chapter 3, we see Him numbering the Levites and the firstborn males because they had a high extra responsibility. Chapter 4, He delegates things to the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. The next section, we're going to see that God wants His people pure. Chapter 5. He cleanses, how to be cleaned when you touch things that are unclean. How to deal with neighborly offenses. And what do you do with you if you suspect your spouse is unfaithful? God deals with that. Believe it or not, it's in the Bible. In number 6, we're going to see a beautiful way to bless God. We read that this morning, the Aaronic blessing. We're going to see cleansing for time and a Nazarite vow. We're going to see a tabernacle, chapter 7, dedicated with tribal offerings from all 12 tribes, entering into covenant with the living God. Numbers 8, we're going to see that God chooses to use humans for people to follow, which always mystifies me. I think, why? You can't just send a bunch of angels. They won't make mistakes. That's not what He chooses to do. He cleanses and dedicates the Levites in Numbers 8. And perhaps the biggest lesson that stands out as I personally respond to this book is this. God despises complaining. Now, I've had authorities over me, not in this place, not in Colorado, but authorities over me say, let's complain. We don't like that. I always thought of Philippians 2, do everything without murmuring or complaining. I don't think that's right. God didn't. He despises complaining. We're going to see Him do the second Passover with them in Numbers 9. He's going to set out the tribal leaders, a fiery cloud. In Numbers 11, we're going to see God blesses peacemakers who seek to restore the wayward. You don't kick them in the teeth. He's going to see in Numbers 11, we're going to see Him mete out judgment to meet the complaints for more meat. Remember? He said, we're sick of this manna. By the way, that's our favorite code word for new food at the Henderson house. The boys will say, what's this, Dad? I'll say, manna. What? Exactly. Manna means what in Hebrew? Or just man. You say man. What? Yes. You don't know what it is, but you should be thankful for it, even if you don't know what it is. And if you're too, if you can't eat it, we just excuse you from the table instantly. You're always welcome to leave the table and go hungry until we call you back the next meal. Manna. Be thankful for manna. Chapter 11, verse 11, one of the funniest things Moses ever said. As he's dealing with all this complaining, and he says, Lord, did I conceive all these people? They're a burden, and they're whining. Can you imagine several million whining Jewish people? Amazing. And you just have to laugh. He said, God, I didn't birth them all. It was the Abrahamic covenant. Poor Moses. He learned. Interesting, later in the chapter, Moses says to Joshua, Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Because Joshua comes and says, you know, there's a bunch of people prophesying over here after all this complaining. And I'm sort of worried they're going to become a group and cause problems. What does Moses say? Oh, Joshua, are you concerned about me? I wish everybody prophesied, truly prophesied. Moses wasn't worried about that. He didn't care about losing his position. He just wanted God to be followed. Chapter 12, we see him intercede for Miriam. Chapter 13, they're spying out the promised land and then crying. Crying spies. What a waste. You need to hear a song called A Few Good Men next Sunday morning, okay? Some of you are singing it. That's the truth. God is pleased to use a few good men. Two in that case. Numbers 14, there's a death sentence on everybody that said, we won't go and conquer the land. And he says, I'm going to reduce your sentence to 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Tough book, isn't it? This is a tough, tough book. But God is backing Moses. Chapter 15 and 16 and 17, we're going to see anger is not the way to lead people to God. They give offerings for thanksgiving and sin in chapter 15. And there's a man cut off who does what's wrong. Chapter 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram complain against godly leadership. God says, I have a special place just for you. Close. All done. Remember that passage, parents. Yeah. Chapter 17, Aaron's rod of leadership buds. Chapter 18, the priests and the Levites, their duties, offerings, and tithes are specified. Chapter 19, a burnt red heifer to cleanse from dead bodies. Chapter 20, Miriam dies. Wow. Miriam dies. Moses, trying to lead the people and get water, angrily strikes the rock. Well, I'd say, but Moses was under stress, Lord. Don't you remember that? You know, it was a really hard week for him. My sister died. I feel pretty bad about that, especially if she were my right-hand man. So, right-hand person, okay. If my wife died, it's going to be hard. Aaron dies. Moses is starting to see things wind down. Chapter 21, they still conquer people, the Amorites, east of the Jordan. In this next section, we're going to see that there are times when even a false prophet can have a hard time ignoring the truth. Making money by pretending to speak for God while speaking against Him is a deadly, deadly business. I pray constantly. Every time I see a witchcraft sign on the road, every time I see a fortune teller sign, we just pray that God would destroy their ability to make money. Don't pretend you're speaking for God when you're speaking against Him. Chapter 22, Balak, the king begs and pays Balaam to curse Israel. In chapter 23, Balaam blesses Israel at least twice. You say, wow, these people are like Teflon. Nothing can spoil the Israelites. I wish that were the case. But my observation from the next two chapters, 24 and 25, is that when false doctrine can't mess you up, immorality and sensuality just might do it. Because Balaam said, you know, I'm having a hard time with this, but I bet if you just show them some of your best looking pagan wives, you'll mess them up. And they did, awfully. They horridly hooked up with the Moabites at Baal Peor. And praise God for one of the priest's sons who went and speared them through as once living evidence of sensuality in God's presence being totally unacceptable. Chapters 26 through 36, it gets a little better. We count the second generation of Israel. Chapter 27, we see land offered for Zelophehad's daughters. Now, if you can say Zelophehad, you'll have learned one really great name out of this book. Zelophehad. I don't know why he named his daughters Hogla and all the other names. It just doesn't work in English. But they never got married, and they wanted land and wondered how to continue their father's name. And Moses said, you know what? You're right. God's going to provide you, and he provided a plan for them. This is in contrast, by the way, to what's happened at Baal Peor. Do you see that? These women kept themselves pure and they waited for God's provision instead of those who hooked up with pagan idolaters. Chapter 28, the offerings are to be regular, daily, Sabbath, monthly, Passover, weeks, and first fruits. Chapter 29, there are offerings of trumpets and atonement and tabernacles. Chapter 30, what if a woman makes a vow? Her vow is subject to her male head. If he doesn't negate it when he hears of it, it stands. But he has the power to negate something to protect his wife or his daughter. That's chapter 30. 31, we see them slay the Midianite males and the non-virgin females, removing more idolatry from the land. In chapter 32, it's interesting. We see God say, it's good to clarify misunderstandings. What do you mean? Especially with those you love, like extended family. Because remember, the eastern tribes, those who were on the east side of the Jordan, they built an altar of sorts. And the west side, all these 10 tribes said, or I guess 9.5 tribes, came and said, you guys, we are at war because you are about to commit idolatry. So wait. No. This is a visual reminder. We aren't going to worship here. We're not going to do anything. And they solved a problem. Good job, guys. Really good. Instead of slaying one another, they solved the problem. They clarified the issue. Chapter 34, we're going to find that bad attitudes can mess up a lot of things. Things can be perfect, and all it takes is one stinky attitude to ruin a lot of things. And so we're going to find he appoints Joshua and Eleazar to divide the Canaan among the 10.5 tribes. Chapters 35 and 36, we're going to see God does care about genuine justice, and he prizes mercy. How did he do that? One way, he showed that he cared about those who were apparently guilty but not, is by establishing cities of refuge. There were to be 6 of those for manslayers. And he also provided land for the Levites to live in. They weren't going to be rich, but they were to live in those 48 cities. In chapter 36, we see female heirs get to retain land and marry within the tribe. It's an amazing book. And that's just a bird's eye view. It's going to be great fun to go through this chapter by chapter, portion by portion, and see all the New Testament principles that are exemplified in this great, great book. See how wisdom is lived out. So I invite you to read the book of Numbers. Most of you probably read it several times, but some of you might be second, third generation believers. You could read it for the first time and read it. I got to read it this week and I was elated, enjoyed it. Why should you read it? Number one, you can learn well the character of God. See things the way God sees it. We have so much that just penetrates our brains and our attitudes all day long. It used to be billboards. Remember that? Anybody remember we used to complain about billboards as kids? All those billboards, they're always selling stuff. We can't think about anything else. Well, now it's Facebook stuck on your phone, and in between are suggested posts. You know, I don't really need to go to Italy on a cruise boat. You know, all these weird things come in. I don't need to think about them. But we need to put the Word of God in our minds. Learn to see things God's way. Secondly, be prepared for wilderness experiences, trials and tribulations. You say, should I be? Absolutely. Let me read to you from 1 Peter 4. You who memorize a lot probably remember 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. We say this all the time. I hear it and I say it. You know, something really strange happened. You know, my car blew up. It didn't, but it's happened. It's happened to other friends. My car blew up. That's strange. That should never happen. I'm a Christian. I repented of my sin. I put my faith in Christ. I should never have anything break. Like my wife's kitchen faucet, the hose. This is the second or third time it's broken in 8 months. Well, it's just a hose. It's not regenerated, for goodness sakes. Yeah. You know, we forget things. We have problems. We have trials. Verse 15, listen to this. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or even a busybody. Now, I'm not going to define that because I probably, hopefully, don't know what that is. But usually it means that somebody busy with bodies that they shouldn't be busy with, talking to them and stirring things trouble up and complaining. And just do something that pleases Christ instead. Or a busybody in other people's matters. I did clarify, didn't it? Yep. But 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Don't be surprised. I'm only 51, but it took a pretty long time for me to not be surprised when things happened that were trouble. I thought, because I was honoring the Lord, that nothing bad would happen around me. study the life of Moses. It's a great, great study. The book of Numbers. Read the book of Numbers because you can learn well the character of God. You can be prepared for wilderness experiences. Remember other trials and tribulations. Don't be surprised. And lastly, my friend Tim Martin, who's a pastor over in Roanoke, Virginia, said long ago, he said, "Thank God for the struggle." My eyes popped open. I said, "What?" He said, "Thank God that there's a struggle. Thank God that he's working in you to care to do what's right. Thank God that there is something and you have opportunity to represent him in the midst of something that could be evil. Thank God for the struggle." Well, that's the book of Numbers in a nutshell. It's a wilderness journal. If you ever feel you're alone, run to the Psalms, fall on your face. If you want some illustrations, say, has anybody gone through anything like what I've gone through? Numbers is a great book to read. You'll find God teaches us much there. Let's pray. Father, how we rejoice that you've recorded in your word your dealings with man, as our pastor friend says, warts and all. Oh God, thank you that you give us, you have sent your Son so that we can be at peace with you, so that we can be declared innocent despite who we are. Oh God, guard me. Guard us, Father, from seeking our own ways as a pattern of life. Help us to seek yours, to forgive quickly, to love always, to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Father, we want to be like you. And if Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, at least in his day, oh God, we want to be like you the way Moses was. We want to be sensitive to you and not to others' complaints. We want to be good. We want to have good orderliness. But when we fail, it would be because, not because we're rebellious. Thank you so much for what you have given us tonight. Thank you for your Spirit who loves us and works in us. We come in the name of your precious Son. Amen. Well, I pray you have a wonderful week this week. Missions Committee, we get to hook up a little of ice cream in a dish in a few minutes and chat with our missionary friends at our place. Thank you for coming tonight, and God bless you.